We'll be reading from Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 through 18. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that man, that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
Thank you, Keith. Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. One of the things that was made very clear to me, even in the car ride from Indiana to Ohio when I moved here, man, coming up on 7 years ago, was that y'all here are big sports fans. And there's a phrase out there that I've heard of before, and I'm sure you have too. Have you ever heard of the phrase fair weather fan? Yeah, fair weather fan. A fair weather fan loves your team when everything's going well, right? Loves the team when everybody's scoring touchdowns or making baskets or whatever is your particular sport of choice. Everybody loves it when the team is doing well. But a fair weather fan kind of disappears when the team is doing not so well, right? So they kind of, you know, if you ask a fair weather fan when the team is not doing so hot, how, you know, what do you think of your team this year? They say, oh, I don't really follow sports, you know, I'm not really into it or anything like that. But boy, when their team is good, man, they've got the t-shirt, they've got the sweatshirt, they're in there rooting and rubbing it in your face sometimes, right? Fair weather fan. Well, today I'll be sharing from this passage in God's Word what I believe to be is a different type of person, a fair weather fool. A fair weather fool. Now, if we go back and we think about what are the various categories that are mentioned in God's Word, right? This is just review. A wise person is a person who hears the Word of God and does it. That's the complete definition of a wise person. You hear the Word of God, you do the Word of God. A simple person is typically a young person or newer in the faith, and they just don't know what the Word of God says yet. So a simple person is guided by and benefits from instruction. These are the people that need to learn God's Word, and once they learn it, it's like, oh boy, this is great, I'm going to put it into practice. But a simple person just lacks knowledge. A fool is a person who knows what the Word of God says but refuses to do it. The fool does not respond to instruction. The fool responds to discipline. And then the last category, which is not in our text today, but I wanted just to bring it up as a way of review, is the scoffer or the mocker. Proverbs talks a lot about the scoffer or the mocker. That's a person who will not respond to instruction or discipline. You do not want to fall into the category of scoffer or mocker. It's not a good place to be. I think we all can relate to the fact that we've done foolish things from time to time, right? We know what God's Word says, but we decided to do it our way anyway. And that's not good. That's sinful, but it's also something that we can relate to. I don't think there's too many folks in this church that would fall into the category of a scoffer where they won't listen to God's Word and they won't respond to discipline. With all that being said, our text today on what it means to be a fair weather fool is going to answer this question. At what periods of life and under what and from what sources do we tend to reject wisdom? At what periods of our life and from what sources do we have a tendency to neglect or reject wisdom? Now, our text today breaks down like this. It's a short story and then a lesson or a summary statement and then two proverbs. That's the structure of the text. A short story, a message or a lesson, and then two proverbs. So let's just get into it. Let's first look at an ironic story. And this is found in verses 13 through 15. An ironic story. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, the text says, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Okay, so let's talk about why is God's word contain this little story? Well, it's setting us up for the lesson and also for the Proverbs that are coming after it. In other words, God's wanting to teach us through this story. So let's break down the story. First, we see this. There's a city that's rescued from a powerful king by the wise counsel of a poor man. The odds were not good for this city. It's first of all, the Bible tells us it's a little city. There's few men in it, okay? And it also tells us that there's this great king that comes up against it. Now, usually when the Bible describes a king as a great king, that means that he has at least some skill in leadership and war making. Okay? So if he's a great king, he's not an oaf. He's got some skills. He's got good leadership. And the king is coming with superior technology, right? He's going to not just lay siege to the city, which would mean to like surround the city with your troops, but he's going to build siege works against it. It says great siege works against it. Now, just historically speaking, a city typically in Bible times was a place where there was a wall around a city. That was its primary method of defense. Sometimes people would live outside the walls of the city, but when the enemy was coming, you would scatter into the walls, close the gates, and there you would find protection, right? So to lay siege to a city or to besiege a city is to get your troops and circle around the city, cutting off the flow of food, water, supplies, and manpower to that city. You're not going to get any reinforcements if you're under siege. It's interesting, when I had the opportunity to visit Israel, one of the things that was very clear to me was that people took a lot of time within the walls of a city or a fortress to make sure that they had a vast amount of place to store water. Because if somebody came up against a city or against a fortress and laid siege to it, you know, the first thing that your body can't live without, right, is water. And so they made these big cisterns and they filled them up with water so that if the city or the fortress was under siege, they could survive. Sometimes they built a city on top of a stream, right? And it would flow under the walls and whatever, and then they'd have fresh water all the time. But then the smart enemy would dam up the stream, right, to try to thirst them out. Well, not only that, but laying siege to a city is one thing, but if you're going to put up siege works, a siege works is just a series of towers and ramps and shields so that you can eventually penetrate the walls of the city and get in there and take it over. And you'd have to have smarter troops for that, right? These are not just guys that can throw spears and sling bows and arrows or sling arrows with bows, but they had to be able to build stuff. So this was a great king with probably an intelligent army, and they're coming and they're going to build this thing. Incidentally, again, when I was in Israel, I visited Masada, which is a fortress that's built on top of a natural plateau, very steep cliffs up to a plateau, and they built a fortress up there because it was a natural place of protection. And you can go up on Masada and you can look down and you can see the remnants of a siege ramp. In other words, when the Roman army showed up to lay siege to that fortress, what they started doing is getting dirt and piling it up and making a ramp all the way up that to the top of that plateau. It took a long, long time to do that, but once they did it, they were able to march their army up, penetrate the walls of the city, and kill who wasn't ever starved to death yet. So it's a big deal. The odds were stacked against these folks, and yet what we learn in the story is that there was one man, a poor old man, who we have no clue what he said or did, but he said or did something that was so wise that it totally thwarted the plan of the great king, and the city survived. That's all we know. We don't know any details, and quite frankly, that bums me out because I'd like to know how he did that. But what we do know is that once the conflict was over, no one remembered the old man. Now, I don't know if you can think of any examples of this. You may be tempted, as I was, to think of a more modern day example of someone who, through their wisdom, won a great victory, and then everybody kind of forgot that he existed. So the first one that I was tempted to think about was Winston Churchill, right? Winston Churchill, that great leader of Great Britain who heroically worked with the Allies to attain victory over the Axis powers of Germany, Italy, and Japan during World War II. That great leader who, after the war was over, was pretty much immediately voted out of office. Now, this is not a great example of what I'm talking about or what the text is talking about this morning, because even though the loss of this election was a great embarrassment to Sir Winston Churchill, we still remember him today as a great leader, right? And he's a very quotable human being, and so a lot of his quotes and writings are still surviving and in circulation today. So this is not a great example. A name that you probably do not remember from World War II, although you may, because there's been more talk about him lately, is Alan Turing. Maybe you've heard this name, maybe you haven't. He was also active in World War II, but Mr. Turing was not a soldier or a leader of men. He was not a military strategist. He was not a politician or a diplomat, or even a guy who could wheel and deal for guns and ammunition. Yet it is thought by some who are more intelligent than I am that through his efforts, he possibly shortened the duration of World War II by at least 2 years. Some speculate 4, but what I could get agreement on as I was looking is he probably shortened it by at least 2 years. How did he do this? Okay, kids. Those of you that are still in school, listen up. You ready for this? This is how he did it. Because you say all the time to your mom and dad, I don't need to learn about this subject because I'm never going to use it in real life. He did it through mathematics. I know, right? It's crazy. He did it through mathematics. He was a code breaker. And eventually, he was able to decode messages that were sent using Germany's Enigma device. This gave the Allied powers the edge because they knew what the German military was up to and where they were going and where their ships were sailing, and they were able to use that information at great victory. Now, he was also a genius and went on to birth the ideas that would form the technology for modern-day computers. The smartphone that you have next to you, or maybe you're checking the sports scores right now, I don't know, or in your pocket, the smartphone that you have on you is a descendant of Alan Turing. Yet many people have never heard his name, and this is for two reasons primarily. Number one, much of the work that he did in the intelligence services during World War II was classified, highly so. And so there was no public attaboy or adulation for his work because to do so would have compromised some secrets. Secondly, after the war was over, he was thrown out of the intelligence services because of his sexual orientation, which was illegal at the time. And even though that was the case, he went on to contribute advances in computer technology and biology, and eventually he committed suicide in 1954. Now, his lifestyle was sinful, for sure, but that's not the point. That's a discussion for a different day. I think the story that is in the Bible in Ecclesiastes 9 and the account of Alan Turing's life serve to illustrate something that is generally true of people, and I'm guessing that it's true of many of us in this room. And that's this: when times are tough, we will do what is necessary to gain wisdom. We will dive into the Word of God. We will ask other people who are maybe have gone through that experience or whatever, we will seek out wisdom. In the case of the story of Ecclesiastes, the people even stooped to listen to a poor old man for his wisdom because the city was in desperate times. In the case of Alan Turing, when times were difficult, no one cared about his personal life, but only about the way that he could skillfully manipulate numbers and break codes. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you're just going along in the routine of your life? Everything's fine. You're just going along in life. And then blammo, Something happens. You have a health crisis. There's a car accident. There's a medical trial. There's a relationship difficulty. You lose your job. Something bad happens. You go through a difficult time. And you cry out to God for help, and you dive into His Word, and you seek out the wisdom of your pastor or somebody who you know to be a mature Christian, only to have a week later, the situation is completely different. Everything's changed. It was no big deal. And you fall right back into your routine. Everything's fine. I think what this passage of Scripture is telling us is that it is an enormously foolish way to live. It's being a fair-weather fool. You remember 9/11, 2001? To the generation older than me, all the people in the generation older than me, like my parents, they can all tell me exactly where they were and what they were doing when JFK got shot. Right? In my generation, I can tell you exactly where I was and what I was doing when the planes hit the Twin Towers. And here's what I can tell you about. I don't know what it was like in Ohio, but I can tell you what it was like in rural Indiana. In the weeks after 9/11, the churches were packed. People were on their faces praying to God, looking for some sort of wisdom and to make some sort of sense out of what just happened here. And to pray that God would be gracious to us and not allow these terrorist attacks to continue. But you know what? About 3-4 weeks later, attendance was right back to where it was. If we're not careful, we can be fair-weather fools. That's the story. Here's the lesson. Wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better than might. Look at verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. The text says it. I didn't have to write anything. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. I want to share with you some even-if statements. Okay, so this is the way it's supposed to work out. At least it works out in my brain this way. Wisdom is better than might, even if A, even if B, even if C. Okay, so in case you're looking at your outline going, what does this mean? Okay, wisdom is better than might. First sub-point is even if it comes from someone unpopular. Even if it comes from someone unpopular. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. While you're doing that, you know, again, it is our tendency as human beings to look to those who are the good-looking, the successful, those that look like they've got their act together, and to hear wisdom from them, and to reject those that might not look like that's the case, the unattractive, the unsuccessful, those that are just scrimping by. The Bible has something to say about that attitude. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised with those who love him? Have you not dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Stop right there. God tells us in his word that sometimes we're going to come across people of all different kinds of socioeconomic, whatever, and we're going to view them as popular or unpopular, and we may be tempted to take advice from those that look like they got it all together. And God's word says, that's a big mistake. That's a sin. It even goes on to say, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. In other words, you might be better off to get your wisdom from a poor man. or a poor woman than somebody who's had it easy their whole life. So even if wisdom is better than might, even if it comes from someone who is unpopular. In the case of the story, it was the poor man. Wisdom is better than might, even if no one likes the wisdom. Even if no one likes the wisdom. We're living in a time when our nation, whether we want to, I'm not trying to be an alarmist here, but whether we admit it or not to ourselves, the United States of America is gradually pulling away from Judeo-Christian values. We just are. And so when we stand up and we say as Christians, look, you're free to think whatever you'd like to, but the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman. You're free to believe what you want to, but what the Bible says is best is that sexuality has a definite design and a purpose by God within the context of that one man, one woman for life relationship called marriage. And in that context, the design of it is beautiful and elegant and wonderful. That advice today is hated by the world. I don't know if you are aware of what's going on with the whole Delaware County Library and the Drag 101 class. I attended that meeting, the meeting of the Library Board of Trustees last week, and it was interesting. I learned a few things. I did a lot of listening and just a little bit of talking, and followed up with the board of directors the next day on some thoughts. But one of the things that kept coming up in that meeting is that we as Delaware County people need to value diversity and inclusivity. Diversity and inclusivity. Now, as I look around the room this morning, we have a great diversity of people, different backgrounds, different economic places, different life experiences, different trades, professions, whatever, that go beyond skin color or whatever. We have a great diversity. And diversity is not a bad thing at all. We as Christians of all people should love people from every tribe and tongue and nation and whatever. But the second word is a little bit more tricky, and it really depends. Inclusivity, being inclusive, depends on what you mean by the word. And because I'm a word guy, I'm a definition guy, I spend a lot of time in the text of the Bible trying to pull out from it the meaning accurately. I'll just say this. If inclusivity means that we as Christians have read God's word, and we've codified what we think it means at this church, at Delaware Bible Church, in our doctrinal statement, which is only a few pages long, and it kind of summarizes what we believe about the Bible, and we are saying, this is what we believe, this is who we are as Delaware Bible Church, and anybody who wants to be part of us is welcome to come be a part of us, knowing this is who we are. It's summarized in our doctrinal statement. If that's what inclusivity means, then I think Christians should be among the most inclusive people on the face of the planet. I think that the gospel invitation, the fact that we're all sinners, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and that anyone, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Then if that's what inclusivity means, then Christianity is among the most inclusive religion on the face of the planet. But that's not what everybody means by inclusive, right? What some want to happen is for us to say, we'll go in and we'll edit this, and we'll take some parts out so that the way you're living will be accepted here. That's a different thing. Right? And so we have to pay very careful attention to our words, and we have to understand, folks, that we are heading headlong into a time when the wisdom that comes from God's word, where God tells us the design for marriage, where God tells us the design for sexuality, where God tells us the design for communication, You know, be honest. Keep current. Attack the problem, not the person. Act, don't react. Ephesians chapter 4. When God tells us what is best, what is wise, that our world is increasingly going to reject and hate that. So wisdom is better than might, even when no one likes the wisdom. Wisdom is better than, 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." There are, right now, churches across our land recalibrating what they believe to fit the current social expectation. We will never do that. While I am in this pulpit, we will die. I will die defending what this book teaches. Why? Because it's the truth, right? It's God's word. It's what's true. And to tell somebody a lie is and tell them that the way that they're living is acceptable to God is like, it's like this. It's like, say two of us in this room are residents of Delaware, Ohio, and we're walking down the street, and a fellow comes up who's just moving into our fair city. He doesn't know his way around yet, and so he comes up to us, and he asks me, "How do I get to Delaware City Hall? How do I get into the building?" And I say, "Well, you've got to go through the main entrance. The main entrance is the only way. There's security stuff in there, and they want to make sure that there's no security stuff. So you got to go through the main entrance, and they're going to check you and everything, and then you'll get in." But my friend, for some reason, is asked the same question. He says, no. That's way too hard. To go through security and all that kind of stuff, that's going to take you way too much time. Go through the side door. You'll bypass all that stuff. You'll get right in. It'll be really easy. Now, this person goes, and they go, and they figure, hey, I want my life to be easier. I'm going to go through the side door. And they get there. And they get to the side door, and they pull on the door, and the door is locked because there's only one way to get in, and that's through the main entrance. Who is more inclusive? What's going to happen when a whole generation of people thinking that they're Christians, thinking that they're on a right standing with God, learn, hopefully, before they die, that what they've been sold is a bill of goods by people who just want to adapt the Bible to the current social standards? Is that inclusivity? Folks, it's not. We have to teach the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." And if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to put off our sinful ways. That's it. Sorry, I made a boo-boo in my slides. Yeah, we have to. Wisdom is better than might, even if no one listens. Wisdom is better than might, even if no one listens. There's this account in Mark chapter 8 of the disciples and Jesus. They're worried. They're all worried about bread. Let's just read it. "Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. That's Jesus, cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And when they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you do not have that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear, and you do not remember?' And then he goes on to ask him, 'When I broke all these, when I fed the multitudes, you know, with just a few things, how many baskets did you take up?' In one case, it was 12 baskets they took up. In the other case, it was 7 baskets. The point of this is this. Is that the disciples were walking with Jesus, they were learning from Jesus, but they were not yet listening, understanding. So wisdom is better than might, even if no one listens. And in the text it says, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words were not heard. And then finally, the last sub-point here is even when life is easy. Remember, the poor old man's wisdom saved the city, so they're back into a time of prosperity and good times, and they don't listen to him anymore because life is easy. And this made me recount in my mind anyway, the book of Judges. The book of Judges, if you're not familiar with it, it's the story of Old Testament. It's the story of the nation of Israel and how they were conquering the promised land. But they fell into these cycles, and there's seven of them in the book of Judges, we believe. Most scholars agree there's seven cycles. And the cycle goes like this. They're living their lives. Life is going pretty well in the land of Canaan, this new promised land that God has given them, and they begin to drift away from God. Imagine the pulpit is God. They begin to drift away from God, and they start sinning and worshiping idols, false gods. And so God raises up a nation. Could be the Midianites, could be the Philistines, could be different two. He raises them up to cast his people into servitude, to discipline them, to cause them to come back to him. That's how much he loves them. He's willing to do this. And so they cry, they make supplication. They cry out to God, God, save us. These people are oppressing us. The Midianites are bad and the Philistines. And so God sends salvation in the form of a judge, not a guy with a black gown and white hair with a gavel, but a judge in the Old Testament is a military leader, military political leader. Samson, you know, and guys like that. He raises up these judges to defeat the enemy and to bring the people back into a time of peace and prosperity. And what do? They start drifting away from God again in peace and prosperity, drifting away from the Lord. And the whole cycle repeats itself. And the thing about the book of Judges, if you read it carefully, you'll notice that the level of depravity in the nation of Israel in each cycle goes down, 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 down. At the end of the book of Judges, it's really sick stuff. If you read that, there's some really depraved things going on at the end of the book of Judges. The point of that is this. When life is good, when life is easy, that's the time, folks, brothers and sisters, that's the time I beg you. Be in God's word, be on your knees, be gathering wisdom, be learning how to live more skillfully. Because when the hard times come, then you will be equipped to get through them wisely. I have been a pastor for some years now, not a ton of years. I'm nowhere as seasoned as some people in this room. But I will tell you this. I have had people come to me who are living with the consequences of stratified years of foolish living. Just year upon year, foolish, unbiblical decision-making. Some of it was for pragmatic reasons. Some of it was just because that's what I want at the time reasons. And then something snaps. Under the weight of all that stratified, unwise living, something snaps. The spouse files for divorce. The job is lost. Some scandal, some secret sin is exposed, right? And they're sitting in my office, and they're wanting me to give them wisdom. They don't want wisdom. You know what they want? They want me to fix it. They want me to tell them step 1, 2, and 3 to make it better so they can get back to that time of prosperity so they can do some more ignoring of God. Don't live that way, brothers and sisters. I won't be able to do much for you except to remind you and call you back all the way to the beginning to start living for the Lord one step at a time, and it's going to take a long time to start building habits and building disciplines to live wisely. That's the lesson. That's the story. Proverb number 1. Just because someone is powerful and has slick messaging does not make them wise. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm sure the adults in the room do. Companies, politicians pay huge amounts of money to do PR, public relations, where they take their messages and they expose them to a focus group. And does this make us look more trustworthy or less trustworthy? Or should we use this slogan or that slogan or this logo or that logo? All in a combined effort to try to get you to buy their product or buy the message that they're sending or cast your vote for them. Oftentimes, though, those who are wise, according to what God has said is wise, are not doing that. They're the person at church that you hardly recognize that are just day by day quietly obeying the word of God, quietly growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. And so you need to seek them out. You have to find it. It's not going to slap you in the face on a TV commercial. It's not going to be part of an ad campaign. Live for Jesus today. You know, you'll be wise. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to seek it. Proverbs 4:7 says this, beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Do you sense a sense of urgency in that? And whatever you do, get wisdom. It seems like it's a pretty important thing. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I'm sure that 90% of us in this room, when you read this verse, at least I used to all the time, think, let him ask God who gives generously. He's probably thinking about prayer, right? Prayer. But I'm also telling you this. God has given us the word of God. He's given us his word in the form of the Bible. And it's possible for you to ask questions and say, maybe I should study the Bible and see what God has to say on this topic. In other words, you can inquire of the scriptures as well. You can pray. That'd be a good thing. But you can also ask God to reveal what you need to you through his word. Because what is popular thought in our society is often contrary to the Bible and is therefore unwise. Also, we see in the text that the wise are not necessarily popular. It says, again, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler, that's the popular leader, the shouting of a ruler among fools. I don't know if you're too much into the history of Israel, but the first time that Israel asked for a king, they said, Lord, give us a king, give us a king. We want to have a king like the other nations. Samuel, who was their leader at the time, was kind of ticked off about that, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God. Go ahead and give them a king. And he gave them a king. He gave them exactly what they wanted. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and there was a man of the tribe of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Again, oftentimes when we think about people who are wise or good at what they do, we think of the good-looking, the tall, the attractive, the handsome. These people aren't necessarily where wisdom comes from. I'm not saying that tall, attractive people can't dispense wisdom. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that that's not always where it comes from. So we need to be careful where we get our sources of wisdom. Proverb number 2 says this, wisdom is more powerful than an atomic bomb, but a fool causes much devastation. Look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. If you haven't gotten anything else out of this message this morning, which I'm about to button up here, get this. Wisdom is a big deal in God's word. It is more powerful than the weapons of war. I put it in today's language. It's more powerful than an atomic bomb. Those who possess it and who have command of wisdom can do great things for the Lord. And yet the text ends by saying this. This passage ends by saying this. But one sinner, one person, living in foolishness, can destroy much good. And so I'll end just with this subpoint. Sin is always more destructive than you think it is. I've said this before, but I want to illustrate it a different way today. Joel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'll put it up on the screen here in a minute, but let me give you some background. Joel is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. The minor prophets, the prophets in general, were there to tell the nation of Israel, you've strayed away from the Lord, you better repent. You've strayed away from the Lord, you better repent. Turn around, because the Lord's wrath will be vented upon you. You need to repent. And all these prophets came, and the people did not listen. And so Joel's specific prophecy was about the day of the Lord, when God's wrath would be vented upon the people for their sin. And this is what he says in Joel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up and the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Very quickly, we see three things in this little passage in Joel. Number one, sin destroys toil. The work of our hands, sin destroys it. It says the harvest of the field has perished in the text. You know, when we leave here, most of us are going to get into a car and we're going to get in and drive away to wherever we're going, lunch or home or whatever. And you probably think, oh, I got this, no big deal. I'm going to stick the key in the ignition, I'm going to turn it. Some of you don't even have keys anymore. You just have to be in the car, push the button, it goes, right? Do you understand the amount of work that our ancestors have done to make this all happen, right? Because there are elaborate systems in place and processes to make what you're about to do happen. In other words, there is some men and women in the Gulf of Mexico and other places around the world that are right now putting pipes in the ground to extract crude oil out of the ground, somewhere far away that you don't even know about. And they're putting it on tanker ships. And very skilled navigators and captains and crew members are navigating those huge tankers through shallow water to get to refineries where that crude oil will be offloaded and refined into unleaded gasoline that will be shipped by rail and truck and other ways to a local place near to us, several of them which exist in this town called gas stations, where you can fill up your car with gasoline so that you can put your key in the ignition and turn the thing and make the car go. But if any one of those processes breaks down, I assure you what you're going to be left with is a piece of tin sitting on four pieces of rubber that's not going to be good for anything. It's a very elaborate system that we've got set up. And I'm not even talking about what happens when your car breaks down. Do you realize you can call on the thing in your pocket and somebody will come with a truck that can pick your car up and move it somewhere to somebody who can fix it at great cost? But all those systems are in place. Those mechanics are trained. Those drivers understand how to use their equipment. All that is done. We've done an enormous amount of work to make life here in the United States of America what it is, and it can be all destroyed by foolishness and sin. Sin destroys beauty. Look at what it says. It says, the vine dries up and the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. Sin destroys beauty. And sin destroys joy. It says, and the gladness dries up from the children of man. I'm willing to bet that everybody in this room has probably been sitting here this morning listening to this message, and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit has convicted you that there is at least one area of your life that you're walking in foolishness, that you're holding on to an indwelling sin. I would challenge you to write that down somewhere on your notes and get after seeking wisdom in that area and beginning to grow and change and become more like Christ, so that your life isn't marked by destruction, the destruction of your work, the destruction of the beauty in your life, the destruction of the joy in your life. If you get home and you've written that down and you get home and you don't know what to do next, man, call me. I will help you. Call a Christian friend who's more mature than you in that area. Call one of the other pastors. Access the body of Christ that he has given, that God has graciously given you to encourage you and help you grow and change. I'm going to summarize this text this way. It's probably not a perfect way, but I'm going to summarize it by saying this. Dismissing wisdom when life is easy will leave you disoriented when life is hard. Dismissing wisdom when life is easy will leave you disoriented when it's hard. Use the time that God has given you. If you are blessed tomorrow to be able to wake up to get a cup of water, a cup of coffee like I like to do, and sit down and read your Bible, then take every advantage to do that and to grow in wisdom. Not just read it and understand it, but live it out. Practice it. This text doesn't need any application, but just so I don't get shot for not giving you any, here they are. Get wisdom. I mean, this is like a duh thing, right? Like, I don't need to tell you this. This is obvious to the casual observer. Get wisdom. It's more powerful than an atomic bomb. And those that have command of wisdom are going to have not an easy life, not a trial-free life, but they'll be able to navigate through the difficulties of life stabilized in their faith. Second is this. I think this text is strong in this area. Fear God and not men. One of the things that I love, like 1,000 times love about this church is that if I say something from the pulpit that isn't quite right, one of you will inevitably come up to me after the message and say, Pastor, I got a question about point two that you made, because the Bible says, and I love it when that happens. I love it. And the reason that I love it is because you guys don't fear me. You fear God. Praise the Lord. Don't fear Scott Teedy. Fear God. Don't get swept up into what some Bible teacher has to say that's new and novel and makes you feel really good about yourself. Compare everything that is said to the Word of God. Oh, if the church today would just do that, we would be on such a better footing to combat the folly that's coming our way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We recognize you as the source of all wisdom. You, O Lord, teach how to live skillfully. You, O Lord, are the one. So, Father, I pray that we would look to you when it comes to how to live this life, how to use our words, how to spend our time, what to put in our minds, what to put before our eyes. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek it through your word, through your Holy Spirit, in the context of your church and your people. And Father, I pray that you would help us to navigate what's coming at us, and to be able to recognize it for what it is, and to be able to point people to you and to what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Have a very good and meaningful Memorial Day. God bless you. You're dismissed.